We read Holy Scripture from the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 14. The text is the parable of the great feast found in verses 16 through 24. Because of their length, we will not reread them. We will begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 24 of Luke chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And here begin the text. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come! For all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Thus far we read the gospel. In the passage which we have just read, our Lord Jesus Christ was at the home of a chief Pharisee to eat supper on the Sabbath day. Now that fact might strike us as surprising, and indeed there are a number of things about this text that strike us as surprising. We know the kind of relationship our Lord had with the Pharisees. It was not a friendly one. It was not a cordial one. And yet here, at this time in our Lord's ministry, later in his ministry, he's at the home of a chief Pharisee. Why? Well, the first verse tells us why. It says he was there so that they could watch him. That's the reason the Pharisees had invited our Lord to this home for Sunday dinner. They wanted to watch him. And that word watch has a very negative meaning. It means literally to watch with ill intent. What better place to catch our Lord in his words, to find the slightest misdeed, than in a house full of Pharisees with all the chief lawyers and Pharisees there keeping an eye on him? That was those Pharisees' purpose in inviting our Lord for supper. But then a second surprising thing happens. A man with dropsy appears before Jesus as he is sitting at the table there at the Pharisee's home. Dropsy was a condition in which fluid accumulated beneath the skin of a person, causing great swelling, and with that swelling, great pain. It was a miserable condition. And people that had such illnesses were often the poor beggars that sat along the streets begging for money. Why would this man be at the home of a chief Pharisee? Well, we can be sure he was not one of the dinner guests, as is illustrated by the fact that Jesus dismisses him after he heals him. Rather, we're to understand the reason of his being there as this. Those cruel Pharisees who had brought Jesus simply to watch him had taken this man in order to use him as a tool to trap Jesus. What would Jesus do when presented with this miserable man? Would he heal him on the Sabbath day? And in so doing, break the law, as the Pharisees thought? Well, our Lord was not interested in playing games with the Pharisees. So he took that poor man and healed him and sent him on his way. And then he turned to the Pharisees, there gathered in the house, and rebuked them and instructed them in their own unrighteousness. And he does that by way of a parable, by way of a couple of parables. He first points out their hypocrisy. Which of you, he says, would not pull out your lowly animal, an ox or a donkey, out of a ditch on the Sabbath day, and yet you won't show mercy to a fellow human being and a fellow Jew at that? Hypocrites, ye Pharisees. But then he speaks to them a parable about a feast and about a wedding. He had marked how the Jews, or rather, how the Pharisees had vied for one another for the seats of honor there at the table of this chief Pharisee. And he tells them, he who exalts himself, who raises himself up, that man will be abased. But the poor, humble person, that one will be exalted. That one will be exalted. He struck at the self-righteousness and pride of these Pharisees. Then as our Lord is speaking these parables, a third surprising thing happens. A man suddenly exclaims, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's verse 15. Now we might find that surprising. Where is this man coming from, this sudden outburst? The likely explanation is this. This man, this Pharisee, had simply missed the point of Jesus' instruction. He had heard our Lord talking about the great feast, a great banquet in the kingdom. And immediately his thoughts as a Pharisee went to what he thought about that kingdom. That he and his fellow Pharisees would sit around that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he exclaims, "Blessed are they that will eat bread in the kingdom. Blessed are we Pharisees who will eat the bread of that kingdom." Master teacher that our Lord is, he seized upon that exclamation of that man and turned it around and used it as an opportunity to instruct those prideful Pharisees about who would truly be at the feast, the table of the kingdom, and it would not be them. It would not be the scribes and Pharisees. There would be a great reversal of their expectations. Instead, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Poor men like that man with dropsy, whom the Pharisees despised, they would be the guests around the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. The poor. The poor, not as they are viewed from a physical perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. The poor in spirit. The sinner. who knows his need for a Savior and that of himself he has nothing. They will sit around the table and eat the bread of the kingdom. So let us consider this parable of our Lord under the theme, filling the table at the great supper. Notice first, the table prepared. Second, the table rejected. And third, the table filled. This passage is a parable, and as we know, parables are stories that our Lord told that use earthly examples, earthly things, to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. They use earthly things to teach us about spiritual realities. Now, the common earthly thing that our Lord uses here is a feast, a great banquet, a supper. That is what verse 16 speaks about. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. In Jesus' day, it was a very common thing for wealthy men, prestigious men, noble men, to make great banquets for their friends and acquaintances. Think of King Herod in Mark 6:21, where there is described a great banquet that he made for his friends and his court to celebrate his birthday. Or Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, which records a very similar parable to the one here in Luke 14, a parable about a king who makes a great banquet for the marriage of his son. These feasts were great events and common events in our Lord's day. They were lavish occasions. The host would do everything he could, go through all his efforts to make sure his guests had a good time. The fatted calf would be slain, the best wine brought up from the cellar. A great feast. Now in the parable, such a feast is prepared by the host. And after that feast is prepared, he sends out his servant to bring the guests into his house. That's verse 17. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." The supper was prepared, and the servant was sent to bring the guests to the banquet hall. Now in Jesus' day, it was the custom to send two invitations to such a feast. The first was simply an RSVP, much like our wedding invitations. It was sent out to ascertain who would come to the feast. But once that invitation was sent out, when the feast was prepared and ready, the host would then send out a servant to gather in his guests and conduct them to the table. That's the invitation here in the text. The first one is simply assumed. And in that day, it was considered a great insult to refuse to come to the table when the servant came to get you. It was assumed that you would come to the feast prepared specifically for you. Now, this earthly picture of a feast is a picture. It's a picture of a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is this: our salvation. Our salvation as it is perfected in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, the covenant, as it is consummated, our salvation made perfect. The host of the feast in the parable represents God. God who has prepared a great banquet of salvation for his people. And that banquet he has prepared is salvation in Jesus Christ. The scriptures use the figure of a feast often to speak about salvation. It is not only here in this parable. And one of the most beautiful examples is found in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. There we read, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Here the prophet is given to see a beautiful picture of what salvation looks like when it's perfected in the kingdom. And he describes it using the imagery of a feast, of a banquet, where there's joy, festivities, happiness. Tears are wiped away. Death is abolished. The great feast of the kingdom. Revelation picks up on that language. Revelation 19, verse 9, describes our salvation perfected as the marriage feast of the Lamb. A feast, a banquet. And we see, do we not, what a fitting picture a feast is for our salvation. A feast. And all that that entails. Communion. Fellowship about a table. And that's the heart of salvation, is it not? Communion with God and our fellow saints about one table in the kingdom. That's salvation. Think about what we experience around our own tables in our homes. The closely knit relationships we have there. The love of husband and wife, child and parent, brother and sister, where we each have our own place, our own seat around the table, where each is valued, where each is held dear, where we enjoy that special kind of conversation and fellowship that's had nowhere else than around the family table. A table, a meal, communion, fellowship, that's salvation. That's what this great feast pictures here in this parable, the feast of salvation. Now to this feast, a call goes out. The servant is dispatched to call the guests, those whom the host has chosen to bring to his supper. A call goes forth saying, "Come, all is now ready." What does that call issued by the host and the servant represent? Well, if the feast represents salvation, then we see that the call to come to that feast represents the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel as it goes forth in the world. The call of the gospel as it is preached. The call that says, come to the feast. Come to salvation. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel. Now to understand this call of the gospel as it is given us here in the parable, we must first see what this parable does not teach about the call of the gospel. What it does not teach. This parable does not teach a free offer of the gospel. The free offer is that teaching that says God is graciously inclined to every man, woman, and child the whole world over, and that He desperately desires every single person to come to Him, to come to the feast He has prepared. And so He invites each and every one, but leaves it up to them to come or to reject His offer. Many who teach this error appeal to this parable. They say, look at the parable. The host who represents God sends an invitation, and the guests who are invited refuse to come. Is that not a free offer of the gospel? But we reject that interpretation of this parable. We reject it entirely, not only because it is against the entire teaching of Scripture, but it is against the very thrust of this parable. This parable is not a story about opportunity for salvation missed. It is not a story about how God desperately wants to save His people and has prepared a great banquet for them, but is frustrated when the guests whom He calls don't show up. It's not a story about seats being left empty in the kingdom. It's a parable about God filling His table and accomplishing His salvation despite the sin and wickedness of man. This parable does not teach a free offer of the gospel. And that's clear from the text itself. Verse 17, where the call goes forth. There the host says through his servant, "Come, for all things are now ready." Come, that is a command. Not an offer, a command. And if we look at the similar parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast for the king's son, there God is pictured as a king who issues a command to his subjects, come to the feast. And the subjects of a king are obligated to obey the command of their king. There's no offer here. A command. And those who are commanded by Almighty God, the King, are obligated to heed the call and to come. No invitation, no offer, a command. That's how we must understand the call of the gospel here in this parable. The command, come to the feast that is prepared. But in order to understand the call of the gospel, we must understand one other thing. And that is the distinction between the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the gospel. There's one call, but two different aspects of that call. And that's crucial to understanding why the guests reject the call of the gospel, and then the guests later in the text receive it. The external call of the gospel is the call that goes out to all men, that commands them, repent, believe, turn from your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That call of the gospel lays before man his moral obligation. It is the duty of all men and women everywhere to repent and believe. They're obligated to do that. This external call exposes to them their sin. It shows them how they have displeased God and that they must turn and repent. The important point is this. With the external call of the gospel, there's no grace. The Holy Spirit is not at work in the hearts of those who are not God's elect people. And therefore, when the reprobate hear that call of the gospel, the external call, they reject it. They reject it because they're still in the bondage of their corrupt old man, their old nature. They see the light and they hate it and they refuse to enter into the light. They love darkness. And because there's no grace, they reject the call, the command, come. Then there's the internal call of the gospel. The internal call. The internal call is the saving call of the gospel. The call that comes to God's elect people and which translates them out of darkness into the marvelous light of our God, as 1 Peter 2, verse 9 teaches us. This call is a work of grace. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of God's elect people so that when they hear the call of the gospel, they see their sin, they repent, believe, and turn to Christ for forgiveness. This call is effectual. It accomplishes what it's supposed to in the heart of the believer. The internal call of the gospel. That explains why God's people respond with faith when they hear the gospel. Now, this distinction between the external and the internal call is not simply an abstract theological distinction. It's taught in Scripture in many places. And one of the clearest is in John 10, 26 and 27. There our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the unbelieving Jews and he tells them why they don't believe. He says, "Ye believe not because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." There's the external and the internal call. Those who don't believe do not believe because they are not Christ's sheep. But those who are Christ's sheep hear his voice and they follow. They hear the command, come, and they come. Thus, to understand the call of the gospel completely, the external and the internal call, we have to see that it is governed by God's decree of predestination. And that comes out especially clearly in the parable in Matthew 22. In the last verse, verse 14, which says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That is what's going on here in this parable. The many called are those who hear the call of the gospel, but who are not God's people. And so they reject that call. But the few chosen are God's elect, his sheep. They hear the voice of the shepherd, and they come. They come. When we understand that, we can understand the response of the guests which the host bids here in the parable. The Lord of the feast bid guests to come to the supper he had prepared. And we read that in verses 17 through 20. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And then verses 18 through 20 record the response of those guests. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." The guests who were bidden to the feast, the guests who were bidden come to the table prepared, rejected the table. The table was rejected. And they make all sorts of excuses and protests of why they won't come. Excuses which are, when you look at them, unbelievable. They're all ridiculous. Really? You have to examine the piece of ground you bought tonight? That can't wait till tomorrow? Your 5 yoke of oxen can't be proven tomorrow after the feast? What better place to bring your new bride than to a friend's house for a great banquet? The guests in the parable couldn't be bothered to make up believable excuses. And that reveals to us something about their hearts. They really didn't care about the table. And they really didn't care at all about the host who had bid them to come to the table. They rejected the table, and they rejected the one who prepared it for them. They were far too preoccupied with their own earthly lives, their own affairs, their own interests, their own righteousness. And so they refuse to come to the table, and they reject the table. Now, these guests who reject the table represent a very definite group of people. They represent the very men that Jesus was speaking this parable to, the scribes and the Pharisees who had rejected him. And more broadly, the nation of Israel, the vast majority of which had rejected him as well. They are the guests bidden who refuse to come and who reject the table. All throughout the Old Testament, that call had come to the Old Testament people of Israel. Theirs were the Old Testament scriptures. Theirs were the prophets. Theirs was the special status of being God's peculiar people, set apart from all the nations of the world. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, 4 and 5, "To them pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." All of that was theirs. But when bid, come, when commanded, come to the table, they refused and rejected the table. They did not heed the call of the gospel as it was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the gospels, that is abundantly clear. Throughout Jesus' whole earthly life and ministry, he preached the gospel and issued the call, "Come, all is now ready. The table is prepared. Come to me. Believe. Repent." And the nation of Israel, time and time again, refused to believe and refused to repent of their sins. Time and time again, our Lord was rejected by the Jews. Think of that time he preached in his own hometown in the city of Nazareth, early in his ministry, when he stood up to read and received the scroll of Isaiah into his hand and opened up to the 61st chapter and read those beautiful words of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Then our Lord spoke the words that every faithful Jew had waited for centuries. "In your ears today, this word is fulfilled. I am He, the Messiah. Come." And the Jews murmured and grumbled and said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And very soon they were trying to throw him off of a cliff. He was rejected. The table was rejected. What explains this? What explains the rejection of the table on the part of the Old Testament people of God? It's this. They were offended at our Lord and stumbled at the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Deep down, they hated God and hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, they were not interested in the kind of Savior our Lord was. And they were not interested in the kind of kingdom He came to establish. They were not interested in a suffering servant Savior. They were not interested in a Messiah who came to deliver them from their sins and the bondage of their sin. And they certainly, and especially the Pharisees, were not interested in a kingdom where they could not earn their place by their own works and by their own righteousness according to the law. They wanted an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of merit with earthly honors. So they saw Christ and they saw His spiritual kingdom and they saw the table of salvation and they rejected it. But that is not the only rejection in this parable. The Pharisees and scribes and the Old Testament people of Israel rejected the table. But more significantly, God rejected them. God rejected them. God rejected not only the scribes and the Pharisees, those self-righteous and arrogant men, but He rejected the nation of Israel as a nation. He rejected them. We read of this in verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house being angry, and that's not simply a flare of temper, it's a deep abiding anger at injustice done. God is angry. And then verse 24, the last verse of the parable, where God says, "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." None shall taste of the supper. They were rejected. Rejected of God. This is God's just judgment. The just expression of His wrath on an unbelieving and obstinate people who scorned all of the good gifts they had been given and refused to come to the table prepared. So God rejected them and rejected Israel as a nation, and rejected the scribes and the Pharisees. We must see that this rejection, the rejection of the table on the part of the Jews, and God's rejection of them, does not thwart His great plan to fill His table. Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest is God's plan thwarted. It is not the case that God wanted to gather all of the nation of Israel around His table and simply could not because they were obstinate and refused to come. No, not at all. God has rejected them in order that the table might be filled. God has rejected Israel and removed them for the purpose of filling His table. Israel has been cut off in order that the Holy Catholic Church, drawn from all nations, tribes, and tongues, might be brought in and seated at that table. The rejection of the Jews, their rejection of the table, serves that purpose of God, that purpose which was His purpose from the beginning. God is not thwarted. His purpose is accomplished. Israel's cut off. But the church, that you and I might be grafted in. Israel is cast out that you and I might be seated at the table. This is how the Apostle Paul came to understand the rejection of the table on the part of the Jews. As he says in Romans 11, the first two verses, "I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew." Which He foreknew. Here Paul is struggling with that question as a Jew, as he sees his fellow Jews falling and perishing and refusing to believe. And he says, God has not cast away his people, not his people whom he foreknew. Then in verse 7 he says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." That's God's purpose, that the election might obtain it. God's purpose has been to save his one holy Catholic church and to seat that church about the feast of salvation in the kingdom. And the rejection of the table only serves that great and glorious end. This is the mystery of God's sovereign counsel and good pleasure. And it is marvelous in our eyes, is it not? Israel's been cut off so that we might be seated. And it's not because we're any better than them. Not at all. God loved us and chose us and has given us a seat at the table. And so we exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of both the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. The mystery of his counsel." God will have his table filled completely, not a seat empty. And to this end, the Lord gathers in his people. His people who are the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. We read of that in verses 21 through 23. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." That my house may be filled. The Lord of the feast dispatches his servant, not willing that any seat be empty at his table, and tells that servant, "Bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind from the streets. Bring them in." That's a picture of what our God does for us. These poor, these maimed, these halt, and these blind, who are they? What is their identity? They are the elect, God's chosen and beloved people in Jesus Christ. Notice that there are two groups of these people in the parable. The first are the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind from the streets and lanes of the city. And these represent the lost sheep of Israel. The streets and lanes of the city, that city is Jerusalem, which represents the nation of Israel, God's people in that nation, the remnant according to the election of grace of the Jews. Those the Lord sends his servant to bid come and to bring them into his feast. They're poor, maimed, halt, and blind. That describes their spiritual condition. Their spiritual condition. They're blind, of themselves without spiritual vision, lost in the darkness, of themselves spiritually deformed, of themselves unable to make any progress towards God. They're lame of themselves. The poor in spirit, who know their need for a Savior and who pray with the publican, in Luke 18:13, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Poor sinners who have been given to recognize their sin, to repent, and to believe. Those are the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. These are gathered in from the streets and lanes of the city. All of the lost sheep of Israel are gathered in. And the servant says, "There is yet room. There is yet room." And so the master sends out his servant into the highways and hedges, the places around the city, to bring in yet more. And those poor and maimed and halt and blind from the hedges and highways represent the lost sheep of the Gentiles. God's people from all nations, tribes, and tongues, those who formerly walked in darkness, wandering around the countryside, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, God's elect from all the nations. They too are brought in and seated around the table with the lost sheep of Israel. One people, one church, around one table. There's room. God will have his house filled. Notice their response. The response of the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. We don't read of anything. There's no protests, no excuses. The servant simply comes back and says, "Lord, it is done." And that indicates how God's people come when they hear the call of the gospel. They come without fail. What explains that? Verse 23, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." That's how the house is filled. God compels them to come in. Compel is a strong word. It doesn't mean that God lays hold of his people and drags them kicking and screaming into his banquet hall. It's not the idea that God violently lays hold of his people. No. What we have here is grace. Grace. Grace that compels. Irresistible grace. Grace given to God's people. Grace that sweetly bends the obstinate will. Grace that renews the heart. Grace that takes a heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. Grace that infallibly draws God's people to himself. It compels them to come in. That's how the Lord fills his table. Grace. Irresistible, loving grace of our God. Merited for his people by our Lord Jesus Christ, who took away their sin and made them his own, who gave them a right to be God's children. Grace. One last question remains. Why? Why does God do this? Why does the Lord of the feast fill his table with the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind? Why? And the answer is this, and only this, for his own glory and for the praise of the glory of his grace. The poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind are sinners. You and I are sinners. All who are seated about the table are sinners, of themselves deserving nothing, of themselves nothing, of themselves no better than those who do not taste of that supper. And yet God has chosen us, drawn us to himself, and given us a seat at the table for his glory and for the praise of his grace. His grace will be magnified, magnified greatly. He will be supremely glorified when it is shown and made manifest to all that he alone saves and none other. That despite the sin of his people, despite the attacks of the devil, and despite the wicked world, God saved and accomplished his purpose of filling his table at the great feast. God will be glorified and his grace magnified when it is shown to all that he is saved by sovereign grace. When the church is seated there in the kingdom, about the table, there will be no boasting. No one will be there because of his or her own works. There will be no self-righteous talk. There will be nothing but grateful praise and wonder and thanksgiving to the God of all grace who took us as poor men and women off the streets and brought us into his banquet hall and gave us a seat. And we will look about ourselves like poor men and women in wonder at the goodness of our God shown to us. And we will sit about that table in fellowship with each other and with our God in the face of Jesus Christ and enjoy that perfect communion forever. That's the kingdom. That's the great feast of the kingdom. And that's the feast in the table which we have been given a seat. and which surely by God's grace we will indeed be seated there in salvation made perfect. Amen. Almighty God and Father, Thou who hast prepared for us a table far beyond anything we could imagine, salvation, the feast. Thou dost call us to come. Thou hast prepared a place for us. And though we walk in this pilgrim way, surrounded by evil on all sides, we have the confidence that Thou wilt draw us, and Thou wilt lead us, and Thou wilt bring us to Thy table, where we will sit, and in the kingdom, eat the bread of the kingdom, and drink of the fruit of the vine with our Lord Jesus Christ, in glory forevermore. Hasten the day when we all will sit at that table. Amen. Our Lord has